everybody. Welcome back to the Higher Things Simulcast, the highly organized train wreck of a Lutheran podcast. I am Kate Olson, and I'm here with Pastor Donovan Riley.
You ever notice how every cult really likes the book of James and Revelation?
Yes.
Isn't that weird?
I've noticed that many, many times. And Pastor Gillespie is also here with us.
That's true. Would you believe that I'm drinking coffee right now?
I would not believe that. You hate coffee. What are you doing? So, how's everybody doing? How y'all?
It's good. It's Memorial Day weekend. So, thank you to all of our veterans who gave their life for our country and for all those who are still serving. I know I'm not technically supposed to say thank you to the veterans until Veterans Day, but, you know, the dead can't hear me. So, thank you to all those who sacrificed their lives, and thank you to all those who are still serving or have served. There we go.
All right. Well, today...
Today on the Simulcast, Kate reveals her deep, dark secret.
Yes.
She likes vinegar potato chips without the sea salt.
No, I don't.
And mayonnaise.
That's a lie.
And mayonnaise, that's right.
And mayonnaise.
You know, mayonnaise on pizza is delicious. True story.
Oh, French fries and mayonnaise.
Oh, it's so good. That's the bomb.
Amazing.
Yes.
Amazing.
100 times out of 100.
It's the only only way to eat French fries.
When I was out in Pueblo, Colorado, this hamburger joint that Pastor Ed Banham took me to, they had bacon mayonnaise.
Yes.
Ooh.
Homemade bacon mayonnaise. He asked me if I wanted some. I asked for a quart jar to take home. Mm-hmm.
remember the God Whisperers episode where they spent about half the episode reviewing bacon mayonnaise.
Did they? Yes. Oh, it's so good. Just ridiculous. Yep. So anyways, it's so fleshy, bacon mayonnaise. So lusty and fleshy. Definitely banned in Roman Catholicism during Holy Week.
Just fat and unclean animals all mixed together.
Oh, it's beautiful. So, which is a nice segue into our topic for today, which is Gnosticism.
I don't know if you would call that a nice segue. It's a little forced. That was a little forced. Yeah. That was not as good as some of my
segues. You know who doesn't
like
bacon mayonnaise? Those Gnostics. That's who.
What Gnostics? What is Gnosticism, Pastor Riley? Tell us about this.
I think Gnosticism is basically every Orthodox Christian's favorite heresy, I think, in the end is Gnosticism, because it's kind of our go-to, you know, term to throw at things that we don't agree with. It's like Star Wars, that's Gnosticism. Buddha, Gnostic, you know. It's like, what is Gnosticism exactly? Well, it's them. What they do over there with their spirituality and their force and all that, their thetans. But no, I mean, Gnosticism historically is actually pretty broad. It's not any one heresy. It's more a family of heresies. Or like Gnosticism is like, maybe you have like a big kind of central teaching, and then you have these rivers, these rivulets, tributaries that kind of go out from it. So I thought what I'd do is I'd just read from the Westminster Dictionary of Church History on Gnosticism, because it's rangy, and then we can kind of hit the high points as we go. So modern scholarship, since really the 1800s, when this became a popular topic, it's a whole bunch of movements that are considered problematic, says the dictionary. Well, thank you.
Human beings consider this teaching a little bit of a problem.
A little problem. A little bit of a problem. So you have people like Justin Martyr, Origen, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Epiphanius, other early church fathers who basically brought out Gnosticism and wrote against it as a heresy and the problems that it posed. And really, we're talking about the 100s to about the 200 or 300s AD. As far as kind of the popularity of Gnosticism in the early church. Irenaeus of Lyon, which is in France, Irenaeus was kind of one of the first opponents of this that was popularly read, and his work has survived to the present tense, which is another issue. And that he was writing against these students, these followers of a man named Valentinus, who was active in Rome from about 140 to 160 AD. And that this Valentinus can trace his teachings back to another teacher named Ptolemy. And it goes back earlier to like the second century BC even. And that Gnosticism isn't really a Christian heresy, so to speak. It didn't kind of give, it wasn't birthed in the church. It existed before the Gentile Christian church, and just kind of found its way in because it was popular.
Right. It's like it was applied to Christianity then.
Right.
And took
so, yeah, okay. for Irenaeus, for example, then that this Gnostic movement led by Valentinus was particularly interested in the book of Genesis. And in the big question, like, where did we come from? How was the universe formed? Why are we here? Where are we going? You know, is there a God? Who is God? What is God? And so what Valentinus taught his students was that there's basically two worlds, or that reality is divided into two parts, the spirit world and then the physical world, the world of matter. And the most important person of the Trinity then for Valentinus in this Gnostic movement was the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, one of the names for the Spirit is Sophia, which means wisdom. And in Valentinus's teaching, the Holy Spirit or wisdom kind of fell, so to speak, kind of departed, like separated himself or itself from God. And that's really what created the world we live in and all of us. And so then you have this division within God, where you have the God who is pure spirit, and you have the God who is pure matter or physical. And this might seem like kind of ranging abstract right now, but in a second, it'll make total sense of how we have basically seen this evolve and adapt over time.
I was freaking out a little bit. I had no idea what you're talking about. Keep going.
That there's a God who's pure spirit, and there's a God who's physical. And that there's a transcendent God who's pure spirit, and there's a physical God who is grounded in our reality. And so then there are essentially two gods, or three gods, or at least a God that is pure spirit, and then what they call the demiurge, or a lower God, or like a demigod, right? So you have like the God of the Old Testament, for example. They referred to that God as a demiurge. And so then as you break this down, long story short, for all of the other forms of Gnosticism, the core teaching is that there's a spirit and there's flesh or matter. There's a God who is pure spirit. And then there are these kind of demiurges, or these kind of lesser gods who are physical or a part of this creation. And then when you come to Jesus, here it comes. That's where Gnosticism gains some traction in the Christian church, because Jesus claims to be God, or at least he's pointed to as being God, but he's flesh. And he dies. And gods can't die. That's kind of why they're gods. They don't have flesh and blood, so therefore they can't die. They transcend. They are above life and death, because they're not physical. Only physical things die. Only physical things are born. And so since God can't be born and God can't die because he's not physical, Jesus can't be God. But people are claiming that he's God. So what do we do? Oh, I know. He's not the highest God, the transcendent God, the main God. He's like a demiurge. He's like a lesser God. He's like a projection of God. But he's not the God. And what Jesus does essentially is he points us to a higher reality that's spiritual, not fleshly. That's what I mean, is that if you want to hear how Gnosticism kind of works itself out in the present tense, listen to people talk about spirituality or being spiritual or spirit, you know, your soul is immortal versus your flesh. And that flesh, again, for Gnostics, and this comes out of Platonism, if you want to read about it, Neoplatonism is the philosophy that perfected it in the first century, by the way. So again, a lot of Christians are being influenced by this philosophy of these Neoplatonists. And really all that means is, they stress the spiritual over the physical, and that our bodies, for example, are essentially the thing that get in the way of us reaching enlightenment, reaching that higher spiritual plane of existence, and becoming pure spirit like God.
So one of the basic implications of this, then, it sounds like, is that your body is not... Your body is almost an evil.
Yes.
That you have to suffer... Right. While you are in your body, right. While you have to dwell on this earth and be, your body is right. Very cumbersome, and it's holding you back. It's holding you
and
down.
That's another form of Gnosticism. There was a guy named Manichaean heresy, and Manichaeus taught that the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament, because the God of the Old Testament is obviously violent and judgmental and bloody and wrathful, and the God of the New Testament's hippy-dippy love. And so the Manichaeans taught that the same thing, like you said, that our flesh is basically evil, and that sin is that's what sin is for them. When they read sin in the Bible, they're like, well, sin means we're evil. by nature, by the way. And that's, again, the whole point of Jesus and Christianity is for us to follow his example, to escape this sinful, evil body and become pure spirit. Because to be true, to be pure spirit and be unencumbered by the body, for example, is to then be like God and not be lower or lesser and ultimately evil.
So this is interesting talking about this in light of the Ascension, which we celebrated, well, by the time this airs, it'll be a couple weeks ago. But I mean, the Ascension is all about Christ in the body, you know, partaking in of human nature, ascending to the Father, and therefore raising human nature to the right hand of God. Right. So we have this, we like an elevation of human nature because Christ does not leave his human body behind. But yeah.
Well, and for most of the most popular Gnostic teachings, the Valentinians, the Manichaeans, and so forth, Jesus didn't actually rise in the flesh. His spirit body rose. He was a spirit. And for some Gnostics, he didn't actually die at all. That it was an illusion. Like there was a spirit or a ghost or like a mirage up there on the cross, but that wasn't a man. That Jesus was rescued. And this actually comes from an old Greco-Roman myth about Prometheus, the guy who tried to steal fire from the gods.
Right.
And he was crucified by Zeus to the side of a mountain, and then ravens were supposed to peck out his entrails and his eyes for eternity. But Apollo really liked Prometheus, so Apollo sweeps down, and while Zeus is like distracted, he swaps out Prometheus's real body with an illusion. So every time Zeus looks down at the mountain, he sees Prometheus writhing in pain, but that's actually just like a hologram, and Prometheus is with Apollo. And they just imported that right into Christianity and said the same thing, that when he was arrested and, you know, everything that had happened to him, somewhere in there, Jesus escaped and his spirit, his hologram was up there on the cross. And then 3 days later, ta-da, I'm back.
Perfect.
Or
a bunch of science fiction today. All this sounds like.
It does, very much so. Well, and that's an interesting point that you make. And I think it's actually a very relevant point, is that it is a trope. It's a story trope. And the reason it's a story trope is because the Romans got it from the Greeks. The Greeks got it from the Persians going back into prehistory. These archetypes, we call them. There's a hero. There's a villain. There's a struggle. There's a quest. There's, you know, they have to descend into the underworld to save the princess. There's a dragon. You know, there's all these things that are tropes, we call them. They're things that have to be in every good story. You know, the white knight, the black knight, the white-headed cowboy, the black-headed cowboy, and so on. And so that's what you see with Jesus too, though. Like when you import that into Christianity and make Christianity a very, you know, follow the same order, there's a good guy and there's a bad guy, Satan versus Jesus. And there's a quest. And Jesus, what's the quest? Jesus's quest is to defeat the old dragon, the devil, and raid his storehouse and liberate us. And how does he do that? He descends into the underworld and he overcomes the underworld and he comes back out the other side and goes, ha-ha. I've completed my quest. I'm the hero. Look at what I've done. And so if you're an atheist, for example, or you're an unbeliever, or even if you doubt or question Christianity, you can read these other myths and then come back and read Christianity and read the Gospels and go, huh, Jesus is just like all these other guys. With one exception, he actually dies. And he actually is raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says in Romans 1, that Jesus was raised by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus doesn't raise himself. Because Jesus is actually dead. And when you're actually dead, you can't do anything because you're dead. And I think we often miss that thing, that little point that Paul makes at the beginning of Romans, that the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. And but Luther gets it because he says in the third article of the Creed and the Catechism, on the last day, the Holy Spirit will raise me and all the dead and give to me and all believers in Christ eternal life. He gets it. That's the key point. The thing that really puts a wrench in Gnostic teaching is Jesus actually dying. Because that's the one thing that no heresy can get past without, you know, tinkering with it, which is, if God dies, how can he be God?
Right. So, and this is why the Bible's teaching that Christ is human, that he has a human body the entire time, that from the time he is born,
And he's not just a spirit inhabiting a body. He's not just like smoke inside of a suit of armor, which is another heresy.
Right. Yeah.
there's a heresy, I can't remember the name of it, but maybe Gillespie remembers, where the spirit of God goes into the baby and basically possesses it.
Like adoptionism.
Yeah, essentially.
It starts with, what is it? I taught it to my third.
That should be our trivia question for our listeners. Which heresy taught that the spirit of God entered the baby and then left him on the cross? Because he's like, I'm done with this one. But
which, if that was the case, then God would not be suffering actual death.
Right. I mean, which is an argument that's been going on in the church since Jesus died. Does God actually suffer? Can God suffer? Right. And this goes back to the Gnostic teaching, the popular one, which is, well, there's a God who doesn't suffer because he's pure spirit, and then there's Jesus who suffers because he's flesh, but he's suffering in the flesh, but he's not suffering according to his divinity. And really, that's what all heresies come down to in the end. And this is why Gnosticism was so popular, is the real question is, how do we not die? That's really the question of every religion.
How do we avoid
death? And so Christianity is super uncomfortable for these groups because we do teach that there's an actual death that takes place and that our actual physical death is necessary for salvation too. And that if we try and skirt that or escape that and say something like, well, my body dies, but my soul goes on and dwells in glory or something like that. And then at the last day, Jesus is going to bring my soul back and rip it out of bliss and shove it back in my body. The only problem is that Paul says that the mortal has to put on the immortal, that our flesh has to put on Jesus's glorified flesh. And that's why we confess that we believe in the resurrection of the body. It's not our soul is separated from us for a time and then shoved back into us, but rather that our mortal bodies, our fleshly bodies, have to be put on immortal flesh. And this is what Paul says in Philippians 2 about, you know, Jesus's glorified body and our glorified bodies. This is why Jesus makes everybody touch him and eat with him. Right. To prove he's not a ghost. Because remember, even when he's walking on the Sea of Galilee, what did the disciples say? He's a ghost.
Because it sounds like the Gnostics would admit that that Jesus in a body does die on the cross. Right.
The body dies.
But the body dies, right? But the spirit never dies. Never. And then then they say that when he rises from the dead, that that he is just spirit then?
I mean, some of the sects of Gnosticism said that he was pure spirit. And then they tinker with that, like I was talking about previously, whether the spirit left the body at a certain point or whether, whether there was an actual body on the cross at all, if it was just like a hologram, like an illusion.
There are different variations.
But basically, the only reason Jesus exists is to basically come down and show us what God wants from us so that we can ascend, go up, to be like him. And since Jesus nailed it, he gets to ascend first. And that's really what he's doing. He's ascending to the heavens because he nailed it. He passed the test. And now it's left to us to follow his example, his teaching. And if we nail it, then also when we die, our spirit will be separated from our flesh. And rather than descending into darkness and torment, we will ascend into heavenly glory and be pure spirit, which is the ultimate aim of the Gnostic teaching. Like, why be a Christian? Because ultimately what you're trying to do is escape your body so you don't have to die. But what's interesting to me is if you go to the 1800s and you start looking at the teachings of the Lutheran Church in the 1800s in Germany, for example, and you read atheists like Friedrich Nietzsche and Ludwig Feuerbach, this is what they were taught growing up as being Lutheran theology. That to be a Christian is to believe in God, to belong to the Lutheran Church, to behave yourself, and you'll be immortal. Like they were taught, you'll be immortal. Like, you won't die. Like, when you breathe your last breath, your spirit escapes the body and ascends into the heavens and is with God in heavenly glory forever. And that really your body is just here as a vehicle for you to do good works, for example, to show God, I'm doing it. I'm following Jesus' example. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing.
Is this where the idea of, I have no idea, maybe this is too historical of a question for us to go into today, but is this possibly where the teaching of purgatory comes from, or at least the reason for the teaching? Like, where does our soul go? Right. Well, it doesn't go into heaven and it doesn't stay in our body. So it can't go into heaven right away until our body is raised. Right. So it goes to this other place and it's like a holding ground. It kind of hangs out there for a while and it suffers a little bit. And
it comes from the same philosophical background, because Roman Catholic theology is grounded in the Greek mystery religions. It's the Greek mystery religions and what we've been talking about, and then the Bible laid on top of it to dress it up. And this is really the point that we, again, this just shows how much we struggle with Jesus being fully God and fully man, is that Jesus always says what? Wherever my body is at, that's where the kingdom is at. So Jesus, like where Jesus is at, heaven is at. If you'll notice in Revelation, heaven is where Jesus is at on his throne, because in Isaiah, when Isaiah sees the Ancient of Days on the throne, ta-da, same thing. That wherever the Lord of hosts is, that place is heaven, because God is, it's not a place you go to. It's like Jesus rising to the and standing or sitting at the right hand of God the Father. That's not an actual geographic
actual hand.
Right. It's not an act, because again, God doesn't have a hand.
Right.
We even confess that the Father is spirit, you know. But rather it's to say that Jesus is equal with the Father in authority, that he is God. And he is, right. And that's why Paul hammers on that in Corinthians, you know, that God the Father made his enemies his footstool, and that all authority was given to Jesus. And so you see this in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that wherever Jesus is at, the kingdom of God is at, because it's his presence that actually determines where heaven is at. And by the way, his absence determines where hell is at. That in a very Hebrew-minded way of thinking about this, hell is where God simply turns his face away from you and stops talking to you. Because God's word is literally life. He claims that. I am the way, the truth, and life. So for God, right. God not to talk to you, to turn his face from you, is literally hell. Because you cease. You just cease. You stop. And heaven, then, is where God has turned his face toward you. And that's really what we're doing every Sunday in worship is, again, we're preparing. We're getting a foretaste of the wedding feast to come. That we're being prepared for eternal life. And that life will be in a resurrected body. The body you have now will be the body that you see when you hit the resurrection, but it will be glorified. It will, like Luther would say, it will be without sin and corruption and, you know, all the effects of death.
Right.
But again, this is what bothered the Gnostics, because they're coming into the Christian church going, wait a minute, you mean I actually have to die? I don't have to like symbolically die? And by the way, this pertains to the sacraments too, of course. Not only do I have to symbolically die, but the sacraments are symbolisms of my dying, because they're symbolic of Jesus' dying. So it's not actually Jesus' body and blood. It's a symbol of Jesus. It symbolizes his death. Because when we pretend that Jesus is dying again, that makes God super happy. And it reminds him of why he has to, you know, follow through on his promises to us. And so we don't really need his body and blood. We just need the symbols. We need to symbolize it. And then we have a symbolic death, symbolic life. It's all symbolism. Because we're not supposed to be here.
So with death, then, we've talked before about the difference between avoiding death, mm-hmm. putting death off, and getting around death and not having to suffer and not having to actually die. But then do we also understand death to be changed by Christ going, by Christ dying and rising again?
Well, because Jesus is death. Because that's the Old Testament statement. God says, I make life and I make death, I make weal and I make woe. That death isn't, like we talked about, like you pointed out, death isn't an abstraction. Death is the person of Jesus who has overcome death. And like Luther says, right, he's the sin to sin, the death of death, the devil to the devil.
Right.
That, again, death is an idea, it's a person. Like Jesus holds the key to death. He holds the keys to the grave.
Yeah.
And so we don't talk about, when we talk about death in an abstract sort of way, in a general sort of sense, we talk about it versus Jesus, then it's that much harder for us to get to Jesus in the sense of, why is he dead? Why did this person have to die? Why is there death in the world? Well, it's the mechanism of salvation from the very beginning. Well, I don't like that. I don't want to die. I don't want to have to hurt. It's not the dying that I don't like. It's the build-up to death that I hate. You know, again, if I was just walking, like my neighbor growing up, she had an aneurysm and was dead in less than a second. She was dead before she hit the sidewalk. And even when I was 13, I thought, that's the greatest death I've ever seen, because she didn't even know she died. And then she's going to wake up in the resurrection and be like, what happened? I'm like, there was no suffering. A vessel just popped and she was dead, versus the suffering that I've seen. That's really the problem. It's not the death part of it. It's the dying part of it that we don't like.
Well, that and also... The fear of where, we've talked about this before too, this strange fear of where we go when we die.
Yeah.
We're not on Earth anymore. We're not with the people we love anymore. Where are we right. when we, you know, right. and
yeah, I where think, are we exactly?
Yeah. And this is, I mean, we've talked a lot about death and just mm-hmm. what death implies when right. we use that word. It has a bad connotation. Right. But I wonder in the Lutheran Church if we should do a better job of explaining like what death means at different points in scripture right. or what role death plays. Right. Like at the beginning, before the fall, you've mentioned this mm-hmm. before, death still existed. Yeah. It wasn't like nothing ever died, that death just didn't exist. But death had a different purpose. It had a different meaning than right. after the fall.
Right. Right. All of a sudden, then we fear death because God is coming to kill us.
Right. Right. And then once again, after Christ dies and mm-hmm. rises, now death has changed again. Right. And death no longer has that power. God is not coming to kill right. us anymore.
And he's already. That's the problem. Again, we didn't, you know, God didn't change, we changed. Right. And therefore, once again, like we're talking about, this is why Jesus has to say things like, I'm the way, the truth, and life. Because we look around and go, I'm going to die. And he's like, no, you're not. I mean, you're going to die, but you're not going to die. And you see this, like you pointed out in Genesis 2, you see this, that the relation to God is such that, oh, if you want to take us from the garden and take us to yourself, and Luther even wrestles with this in his Genesis lectures, where he says, you know, he doesn't think that God ever intended Adam and Eve to stay in the garden forever, that at some point God would have taken Adam and taken Eve to be with him, to be, you know, to what does he say? That basically they would have stopped working at a certain point, and God would have been like, that's enough. You're not working anymore. You can hang out with me. It's cool. But that God never intended for them to stay in the garden forever. He always intended them to spread out and have children, so forth and so on, and that death was never a threat. And that you can see how death becomes physically a threat to, like, Cain when he says, well, I can't go out into the world because there are things out there that will kill me.
Right.
And God's like, don't worry, I'll put my mark on you to protect you. Is that, again, we changed. God didn't change. God is still life through and through. And this is interesting, too, because this is a part of that whole Gnostics really like Genesis. They really like the book of Genesis. And so, for example, on that point, the creator who prohibits, the creator who says to Adam and Eve, you can't eat from the tree of knowledge, and is the same ignorant God who can't find them when they're hiding in the garden and is jealous of his relation to them now that they've eaten and they've gained this knowledge. And for the Gnostics, that he can't be God. Like, the God who walks in the garden and talks to Adam and Eve can't be a real God. Because how could a God be so stupid, basically, that he can't find two people in a garden, right? And granted, that garden is huge. But that's their kind of point of, like, there's this God who's pure spirit that is Genesis 1 God. And then there's the Genesis 2 God who's walking in the garden, you know, like, Adam, where are you? And they're like, no, the God who, like, threw these planets into their orbits and stuff like that cannot be this, you know, bumbling ignoramus trying to find these two people hiding behind trees. Because, again, they're separating spirit from matter, spirit from flesh. And that's another problem. Who is the God walking around in the Old Testament all the time? Who's the God who talks to Abraham? Who's the God who shows up for Daniel? You know, blah, blah, blah. For the Gnostics, that's not God. That's more like a demiurge. That's like a lesser God or a lower manifestation, some sort of like not God.
Right. Like a personality of God or something. Mm-hmm. Something.
It's like God's like butler. It's like Alfred.
Right. Yeah.
God's. And again, also then the God of the Old Testament, when God does show up for Israel, that's the Holy Spirit. That's Sophia. That's wisdom. And not, again, the God who is true God would never, like, mess around in human affairs. Because, again, that's icky and dirty and lower things. Like, just base. Like, all you people care about is your wants, your stomach, what you're going to put into it. All you care about is how you look and how you, you know, what kind of car you drive and how big your house is. Like, all you people care about is, like, fleshly things. God doesn't care about any of that stuff. And so for the Gnostics, the purpose of like wisdom in the Old Testament, the purpose of Jesus in the New Testament is to lead us away from those things and wanting those things to wanting spiritual things, which is why so many like desert mystics, for example, in the early church were Gnostic because they abandoned civilization. They abandoned their earthly possessions to go out in the desert and separate themselves from those things so that they could just meditate on godly things, yeah. which eventually became monasticism.
A key foundational institution exactly. for well, Western
you,
life.
You even see it in the present tense of how conservative churches, because of the dissatisfaction over the direction of our culture or the society in general, has caused even Protestants now to say, well, maybe we should adopt a kind of monastic look without becoming monastics. You know, which is interesting because John Calvin tried that in Geneva and it actually increased crime. Like, the harder you try and nail things down for people, like, no, we're going to be more spiritual and focus on God. Well, that's, again, it works in theory, but you just put a whole bunch of people, you know, behind some walls and, you know, sin tends to break loose because of the whole flesh thing.
Well, that brings me to my next question. I was going to ask, what kind of implications of Gnosticism do we see today?
Right.
Because obviously this is not a one-time heresy from way right. back then. Right. We do see it today. So yeah, what are some of the more pronounced teachings of Gnosticism that right. maybe people don't call it a Gnostic teaching, but
right.
really it is. It comes from the same idea. Right.
It's, and again, this isn't a quote unquote Christian thing. It was around before Christianity, probably 2 or 3 centuries before Christianity. And it was just super popular when Gentile Christianity comes on the scene. And so a lot of people that came into church were probably Gnostics. If not, you know, practicing Gnostics, at least they had drank the water and breathed the air of Gnosticism because it was so popular. Because again, it's, all it really is this old Greek philosophy of spirit and flesh and spirit matter. Even St. Augustine does this, especially early on. He's constantly dividing because he used to be a Manichaean. He used to be a Gnostic.
Right.
And so he's constantly dividing spirit from flesh and saying spirit's good and flesh is bad and so forth and so on. It's just the air we breathe. It's the way we're wired to think as old Adams, as sinners. And so the way that it keeps coming up, like we've kind of been bouncing around through it, is whenever we want to separate our flesh from the soul, for example, or spirit, as if body, soul, and mind aren't what make us a person, but rather we're like three different parts of a person, and that the truest part of us, the most like human part of us, is actually our spirit, and that the body and the mind, you know, they're good for a time, but yeah. we don't really need them, versus really, again, go to the Old Testament. Like, there is no division between spirit and flesh in the Old Testament because they understand you are you. God made you this way. And like the breath of God, what we call the soul, the nefesh, is breathed into us by God. That his nefesh, his breath, is breathed into us. And then when he takes back his breath, we're dead. That's how this works. And so for God to say, well, you're dead even though you're breathing. He gave you your breath. He can take back your breath. He can take back your soul, so to speak. But for the Hebrews, your soul, your breath, your life, spirit, however you want to label that, that's just life. That's just how, that's what God, that's what makes you you. The Greeks are the ones who want to cut that into 2 or 3 parts.
Right.
And that's the problem we have when we read Paul then, is we think that, well, Paul says these things, therefore Paul must be a Greco-Roman thinker, therefore this is the way it is. But Paul is interpreting the Old Testament. That's what he's doing for us. He's basically tearing up the Old Testament and saying, it's all about Jesus. And Jesus was fully God and fully man. And he actually died. And he actually rose from the dead. And this actually is his body and blood in the bread and the wine. And it actually does give the forgiveness of sin, life, and salvation. And that this isn't a flesh and spirit thing. This isn't a symbolic thing. This is actual fact. And that's why to this very day then, to say Jesus actually died and was actually raised from the dead, and you actually do die, and you actually will be raised from the dead, and there's no in-between state, is very controversial to this day. It was controversial when right. Paul said it. Because we don't want to die.
Right.
That's what it comes down to. And if Jesus actually dies, then that means that we actually have to die, and that's a problem. Or like you pointed out, we try and rummage through the Bible to try and find some place in there, some passage that says, well, before the fall, we were pure spirit, or we were just pure in general, or, you know, we didn't die. And that doesn't exist anywhere in that you have to read that into that. And we've done that for centuries. But in the end, again, it's just that problem. It's like saying that a baptism is an exorcism. super offensive to people in the present tense to say that you're driving out evil spirits when you baptize a baby.
Yeah.
But if you read Luther's baptismal rite, it's the first thing that he says. It's the first thing you read.
Absolutely what it
right.
is. Yeah.
But we're modern and we're so influenced by psychology, and this is where I'm driving at. Psychology is really Gnosticism in a certain sense. It's the new Gnosticism. You know, Freud, for example, said there is no soul. It's the mind. It's the psyche. But the word psyche in Greek means soul. You know, so
good job, Freud.
Irony, you know, but that's really what's replaced. Our belief in the soul has what's replaced is psychology and the mind and a consciousness, we would call it right now. And so that's kind of like the big experiment in science in a certain area of neuroscience is, can we trap a person's consciousness so that even if their body dies, we can put their consciousness, we can download their consciousness into a new brain. You know, this is the basis for things like Ghost in the Shell and other yeah. Japanese anime and other stories from the cyberpunk genre is like, how can we get my brain into another body so that I don't have to die?
Because that's where the true me is. It's in my mind. It's in my consciousness.
Right.
And it's like the computer/robot idea yeah. of I'm using these arms and these legs, but I actually don't.
Right.
That's not who I am.
Well, think about what's our fear about artificial intelligence. Our fear of artificial intelligence is that it'll become like Ultron in the Avengers and realize, well, actually humans are super ineffective and they're not clean and the world would be better without them. And then the AI kills us and the AI, you know, we become the Matrix. They just use us for batteries.
Right.
But it's the same basic thing of, again, there's what's the spirit? What is the soul? What is it that makes us us? That if you took away our bodies, for example, what's in the Middle Ages, this was the spark of divinity.
Yeah.
And, you know, is that what yep. survived the fall? This little spark of God that grace kind of blows on and fans into flames and it gets bigger and bigger and we become more and more like Jesus. And in the present tense, we do that too. Well, you got to fight against the flesh because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we think of that as though there's two beings or two parts to us versus, no, right. there's one of you. And we're trying to explain something by way of analogy that's unexplainable or at least not understandable.
Which it's so funny that we think of that passage in that way as if, well, in my mind,
right.
well, I want to do the right thing in my mind. Right. My body just won't listen to my brain. Well, that's ridiculous. Your brain wants to do evil too.
Right.
You think up evil to do,
right.
and then your body does it.
Well,
we
talked about this before, and this is such an important point since everyone's going to be like, well, what about Romans 7? Is that Paul describes sin as a power that rules him. That he uses that analogy, that image of sin is a power, like a jailer.
Mm-hmm.
That mm-hmm. sin owns you and then
right.
and that
it enslaves you.
So it's not as if your spirit, your mind or your spirit is pure and free of sin and your flesh is slave to sin. No, because again, that's what that's the problem that the Manichaeans had was to say, well, the flesh is evil, but the soul is good. And we fall into that trap all the time. Well, but I want to do good. I want to obey the law of God, but my flesh just won't let me. Wrong.
Yeah.
Your brain is a part of your body. It's flesh. And so your brain is always justifying what your heart wants. So it's not that. It's not like your brain is that part of God that can overcome or resist or is converted. You know, your mind is converted, for example, but your flesh is not converted yet. And that's why you see things like in the late Middle Ages with this understanding of progressing in holiness is that you want to become less fleshly and more spiritual.
Yeah,
and that's really what then progressing in sanctification became for the late medieval theologians was with the help of grace, you become more spiritual and less fleshly. And this is what Luther throws a monkey wrench in when he says we're simultaneously sinful and righteous. I was just writing about this for Higher Things website, who was Martin Luther. This is really one of the main things that got him in trouble and got him summoned to Augsburg to talk to Cajetan was this teaching that, well, no, actually, that's not how this works. We don't get less fleshly and more spiritual the more godly works we do, but that we're always sinful and always righteous, 100%, in the flesh and in hope in Christ, that Christ is our righteousness. And here we go. Here's the problem. for Lutherans, we're the monkey wrench in this whole thing. Because Lutherans are like, well, actually, I'm not righteous in myself. I'm righteous because of Jesus. So like when I look at my wife, for example, that's how I know I'm married. I can't just walk around saying I'm married. Am I? Am I not married? You know, there's a lot of people that aren't married that, you know, might lie and say they're married to get, you know, benefits or something from the government. But if I'm with my wife and I go, this is my wife, Annie, and she's like, yep, this is my husband, Donovan, there's the proof that I'm married. And in the same way, when you're with Christ, in relation to Christ, you're righteous. So wherever Christ is, that's where righteousness is at. You're sinful 100% of the time. In fact, this is why Luther says we are sinful in fact and righteous through hope in Christ. We always want to like edit that down. And the most important part of that is the part that we edit out. I am sinful in fact in myself, but I am righteous in Christ through faith. So when I talk about righteousness, I'm again talking about the person of Jesus, not myself or a thing.
Yeah.
When I talk about sin, I'm not talking about a thing necessarily, but I'm talking about the effects of sin. Like Paul describes it in Romans 6 and 7. These are the effects of sin. This is how the power of sin drives me to do these things that I don't want to do. Again, this is very troublesome if your understanding of Christianity or God or, you know, or whatever is spirit good, flesh bad. Because then that means if there's something in you that's still good that can be salvaged, that's the part that the Holy Spirit goes to work on. And the rest of you that's just sinful, yuck, that's what you're trying to get rid of all the time, trying to cast that off. And by the way, there's a finish line, it's called death, so you better hurry up. Because like you pointed out, if I die before I've done enough, where do I go? Well, you go to purgatory. You know, and there's a...
You keep working.
There's a place in...
Bonus time. Bonus time has been added.
And purgatory is not a new invention because it used to be called limbo. In Greco-Roman myth, it's called limbo. And it's the exact same place. And like I tell my kids, if you can find the teaching in another religion, maybe it's not Christian.
There's a good hint for you.
I'm just saying.
If
false teachers also agree on this is what heaven is, or this is what hell is, or this is purgatory, maybe it's not Christian, and maybe it's something else.
Well, and it's also a good warning to not implicitly trust what man says. So even the church, even the leaders of the church throughout history, it's not good to implicitly trust them. This is obviously something that you confront when you confront Roman Catholicism. But it also applies to the Lutheran church. It applies to us as well, that you do have to be careful, mm-hmm. because where do they get their sources from? I mean, the ancient church, they're reading scripture, but mm-hmm. they're also taking from their culture, and their culture is full of this stuff.
Right. Well, like you said, you don't leave your cultural assumptions at the door when you come to church. You bring them in with you. So I tell young pastors I talk with, it's like you're up there in the pulpit throwing theology at them, slinging theology at their head. They're not thinking theologically. They're thinking like consumers. They're deciding whether they're going to buy what you're selling. And so don't get frustrated that your congregation isn't picking doctrine up at a Gallup, or that your sermons are going over their head. They're not thinking theologically. They're thinking like capitalists. And when they go to church on Sunday, they're like, I'm going to Walmart. It's essentially the same thing. You know, they're going to buy a TV. And if they don't like what you're selling, they'll just go find a different store to shop at. And that may frustrate you and drive you nuts, and it may be a fact, but that's, again, they don't just leave that at the door. That's an opportunity for catechization. That's what that
Woo-hoo.
Is. And not like I tell people, you know, don't poo-poo people who say they're church shopping. That's the ethic. That's the prevailing ethic in our society for people that are quote unquote religious. They'll be very blunt and go, we're church shopping. Okay. That's your ethic. I'm not going to sit here and judge your ethic, because what is that going to change? By me being negative and saying, well, that's the wrong attitude to have. They don't care. Again, if you go, I'd like to buy that LG 48-inch flat screen TV, and I go, nobody wants that TV. That TV is horrible. Only a complete idiot would want to buy that TV. Well, I read all these reviews online. You're an idiot. You buy this, you know, and then you say to your manager, I don't know why they left the store so angry. I was just being honest. It's like, no, you gotta love them. They're a sheep without a shepherd.
Yeah,
you know, and work within that framework to say, oh, so you're shopping. Well, we have nothing to sell you except Jesus, you know, and to show up for you and love you as your pastor and give you the gospel and the gifts every Sunday. And if that's not enough for you, then we're probably not the place for you. Because if they don't come in and sit down, I cannot preach to them. If they don't come in and sit down, I can't teach them. And it's in the teaching and the catechization and pastoring people that they go, oh, wait a minute. It's not, wait. So what you're saying is we weren't really shopping for a church because Paul in Romans says that no one seeks for God, not one person. I'm like, yeah, that's what I'm saying. But I needed you to get into the Romans Bible study so you could see the words so that you could go, oh, that's not the right attitude to have. It's not even correct. Likewise, then with Gnosticism, or at least that trend, which again, like we said, is basically just human nature to think this way. More often than not, 99 out of 100 people who come to church on Sunday, lifelong Lutherans or otherwise. Again, I have an atheist who started coming to church last week. I've got some agnostics who have been coming. They think the same thing as the Christians who grew up in my church. That's why they were agnostic. Because they come in and they're like, well, I don't believe in God. And I'm like, why? And they're like, well, I just can't believe that there would be a God that would send babies to hell. And I'm like, be more specific. And they're like, you know, stillborns, for example. And I'm like, well, that's very interesting. I don't believe God would send stillborns to hell either. Let's talk about that. Come to church. Come sit down with me. If you want to have coffee, we can go to coffee and do it. But that's the thing is then you have atheists and agnostics coming to Bible study all of a sudden and coming to church and hearing the gospel. And what are you saying? And for me, it's super refreshing to have those kinds of voices come in because they're the ones who aren't afraid to ask the questions. And right. I use those questions, again, as a springboard to go, how many people in this room who grew up in the Lutheran church believe the same thing that they believe or disbelieve? Right. Especially on the whole matter of spirit and flesh.
Speaking of which, here's a question because I've been wondering this for a while. So this is kind of like the bonus question, and it's kind of going back to what we were talking about earlier. So Augustine, if you haven't read Augustine, you should read Augustine because he's fantastic. I think we've said that before. In his Doctrine on Christian, or on Christian Doctrine, in that book, he says that Christ's body and blood is not beneficial to our bodies. Mm-hmm. Like it's not, doesn't do anything for our bodies. It only benefits our soul. Mm-hmm. Is that a form of Gnosticism? Is he kind of...
It's that Platonic way of dividing everything into spirit and matter. Yeah, absolutely. Because that's an early writing of his too, right? That's very early.
I thought he wrote that... I thought he wrote that later on. I think on Christian Doctrine, but I don't know. Anyways, I don't know if that's... Like, when I read that, I thought... Is that really what he means? But it's a really good question, regardless of who said it.
Well, it is because...
Go
on, because it's a great question.
When we partake of the Lord's Supper, do we if we believe that the soul and body are connected in a way that they're not going to be... We're not pulling them apart.
Right.
Then we would believe that the body and blood of Christ is beneficial to our body in a physical way. But that seems very strange to me.
I think it's Augustine too, I think, well, and others in the early church said this, but Augustine too pointed out that our body is designed like the tent of meeting, right? That it's a trichotomy and that the tent of meeting is divided into three parts. And so God designed our body. And Luther picks this up in the Magnificat when he talks about Mary too. If you really want to have your brain blown by Luther, read the Magnificat. Because that is phenomenal. But that's really where he breaks this down, Luther does, and he goes off in some tangents where you're like, wow, I didn't know he could do that. but like even for Luther, these tangents are pretty off the rails. But he's trying to figure this out too when he's talking about Mary. And, you know, my soul magnifies the Lord, for example. And so Luther's like, what does that mean when Mary says my soul magnifies the Lord? Does her flesh not magnify the Lord? What about her mind? So it's a very interesting read. And so back to your point. So it's there. And on the one hand, in the present tense, this is how I see this. Well, I can't drink from the chalice because I'll get germs. Versus it's the body and blood of Jesus in the chalice, and therefore I can't get sick. And I've heard both those arguments a lot. So you have some people who, you know, like last week, a baby sneezed on the chalice. It was awesome. I went in, her dad was holding her, and I went in to give him the chalice, and I saw her wind up, and I pull it back real fast, and she went, atsu! And I'm like, ha, dodged it. He gave me a wink, I went back in, and then she exploded. It was from her feet, just, whoosh! all over the side of his face, in the cup, everywhere. Yeah, luckily the pulpit was blocking most people's view of this. So no one knew why the entire railing was laughing hard. But I'm like, you got a choice. There's this chalice or nothing. So what are we going to do? luckily I use 100 proof vodka in a shaker on the purifier, the cloth that I use to clean the lip up. Yeah. So that way I can say, no, we're clean on the inside and out. But nonetheless, you see how this perpetuates itself over the generations in the present tense, where some people will say, no, I can't get sick because it's the blood of Jesus. And I have to say, well, no, but it's wine too. It's a cup too. It's not just the body and blood of Jesus. That would make us Roman Catholics. And it's not just bread and wine. That would make us Protestants. It's both. And you can get sick from drinking from the cup. I'm sorry to tell you that. You just can. And I do as much as I can as your pastor to make sure that that is germ-free. But when a kid sneezes into the chalice, you know, I hope I see you next week. But I wonder about that too, that, you know, this Augustine's point about, you know, the Lord's Supper is the medicine of immortality. And what does it do for the body to eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus, right? Well, it kills and it makes alive. And depending on which Augustine we're talking about, early, middle, or later Augustine, and where he's at, he's still a Neoplatonic thinker, and he still sees these things in terms of spirit and flesh. And I don't think we do necessarily as much as he did, just because in the present tense, we tend not to think so much about spirit and body in the way that he does. I think it's still there, but I think we're just more... rational about it. We're more reasonable because we're moderns and we don't believe in things like spirits and ghosts and demons and stuff like that. I'm not saying I don't, I'm just saying in general.
Right.
You know, if you start talking about Satan, people will look at you funny. Even in Bible study, they're like, you don't really believe there's a devil, do you? I'm like, well, the Bible kind of says, yeah. We don't know what he looks like, but, you know, that's crazy. But, anyways, to the point, I think that's what we lose in the present tense, that the early church embraced was this medicine of immortality, this body and this blood of Jesus. And there was an argument in the early church even about whether it was actually his body and blood or not. I mean, that argument's always been around. But no, for Augustine, still, your spirit is the point. Your spirit's what makes you you, and the flesh is the problem, you know. And so what does the body and blood of Jesus do? What does communion do to your body? And for them, I think, for Augustine, I think, not having read that for a couple of years at least, I think that's the point, is that what effect does the Lord's Supper have on your body? Well, it increases faith toward God and increases love towards each other. Both of those things take place in your body. And so would we in the present tense say that it affects? Yeah, I would actually say that, because faith and love are both things that are expressed physically, concretely, really. And this is the thing, again, about Christianity. When Christianity is Christianity, it's concrete and it's real. Because Jesus is concrete and real. He's flesh and blood. He's real. He's not some spirit being floating around in a human body. And in the same way, we're not a bunch of spirits floating around inside of this building waiting for God to come and take us. And so, yeah, the post-communion collect kind of says it does have an effect on our bodies. Increases my love for my neighbor.
But not in the sense of, like, if you have cancer and you receive the body and blood of Christ, right, no, you're not magically healed.
No, because you have to die. That's the mechanism of salvation.
Right.
You know, that it's a cross for sure. Anything that kills the flesh is a cross that we have to bear, especially something as painful as cancer, and the suffering that goes with it. However, again, like we talked about earlier, it depends on what side of the street you're looking at cancer from. Because if you're looking at it from Jesus' side of the street, he is the cancer to cancer. That the cancer that you suffer, he bore on the cross for you. He became cancer on the cross for your cancer. He became leukemia for your leukemia. He became alcoholism for your alcoholism, or whatever it might be. And that really, as a Christian, what you're saying is it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And therefore, the life I now live, I live through faith in the Son of God who gave his life for me. And I've been quoting that a lot lately because I think this is really what Paul is driving at and why it's so important, why he emphasizes this, is that if you see it from Christ's side of the street, cancer is a cross that we suffer, and that, again, we suffer, we die, we're raised from the dead. And therefore, the cancer is not the final answer. It's not the final word on this. It's not God's punishing us. It's the cross that we bear on account of sin and death. The cancer is death incarnate. And yet Jesus is death incarnate, so that's why Jesus is the death of death. So when I talk about my cancer, I would talk about my Jesus, because Jesus is the cancer to my cancer. If I'm talking about my leukemia, I'm going to talk about Jesus. If I even talk about my alcoholism, and in at some point I'm going to talk about Jesus, because he's really the one who overpowers those powers. And so when I go to the Lord's table, for example, then I don't drink the wine as an alcoholic and say, oh, my spirit is now strengthened so that it can fly home to the Father. But rather I say, no, I am strengthened in my mind, my body, and my soul by the body and blood of Jesus, which comes through the forgiveness of sins, which is delivered by the Holy Spirit through his word. And therefore, faith is strengthened to trust that Jesus is my life and resurrection, and to trust that I will become more charitable towards my neighbor. I will want to do the, you know, more things. I will pray that the fruit of the Spirit come out of me, because that's what it means to be simultaneously righteous and sinful, is that it's not two people, it's standing on both sides of the street at the same time, standing on the sinner's side of the street and standing on Jesus' side of the street at the same time. Which, by the way,
the essence of our podcast.
Right, which is why the Gnostics have to separate Jesus from his body, because in the end, they hate bodies. Whereas you or I, as good Lutherans, would say, no, like, my entire ministry is just not allowing myself or anybody else to separate out the two natures of Christ. That every heresy ever imagined is someone saying, he's more God than man, he's more man than God, I think he should be more this than that. And so we're always trying to add to Jesus or subtract from Jesus. And that's heresy 101. If you want to be a heretic, if that's what you want to be, if when you grow up you want to be a heretic, figure out how to make Jesus more or less than he is. You know,
make Jesus what he's not.
Right, yeah. Exactly. And that's what the Gnostics and the whole movement in general did. Because again, bodies are bad, spirit is good. These Christians seem to be saying that bodies are good too. You know, that God doesn't make junk. And this is the point with Genesis. This goes back to Genesis, is that a Christian would say, well, God created everything and said it was good. And since Jesus is the word of God that created everything, how can I be bad? Because Jesus made me. He spoke me into existence. So in spite of me being sinful, in spite of me suffering under the power of sin, I'm good because God said so. Good in the sense of God said I'm good, not in a moral judgment sort of way. So I really don't even know what good means when God says I'm good, because I automatically go, oh, you mean morally. I'm better than Kate. Like, I'm gooder than her, and I'm gooder than Gillespie. That's what good means. Versus God saying you're good in the sense of, no, you're all right. You're all right.
Like, it's like a declaration of a state
yes,
of being.
Yes, exactly. Exactly.
You just exist, this is who as you are. Good.
And so, yeah. Whereas the Manichaeans, for example, this branch of Gnosticism said, no, your flesh is evil. And that sin is flesh. Like, if I cut my flesh off my body, there would be sin laying on the floor in this pile of, like, that's my flesh. Like, you're just born that way, and that's your nature, and there's nothing you can do about it. And that's why I think the Gnostics in general had such a problem with Genesis, because it's so mythic in Genesis 1 and how God creates everything, and it's so mythic in the sense of God walking in the garden and again, being there physically for the man and the woman, and God restoring them physically, and God being there physically for Cain and Abel, and being there physically for Noah and Abraham. Like, God is physically, concretely available to people constantly. And that's the problem we have with God. Is it, our problem isn't that God is so far away. Our problem is God is too close. That's why we don't like Jesus. He's way too close. And so when he goes away to be at the right hand of the Father, you can stay there.
Okay, Calvinists.
And that's why we say the right hand of God is an actual place, because again, if it's an actual place at the edge of the universe, now we know where he's at. We've got the GPS tracker on him. We can track his movements. And then when he starts coming in for a landing, we can get ready.
Right. Yeah. We can hide from him. I mean, it's the same problem.
And this is what we do on Sunday mornings, for example, in some churches. It's called the epiclesis. And all that is a fancy Greek word, which means we summon the Holy Spirit. And so there are some churches that believe that when I as a pastor make the invocation, I'm summoning God. And then God shows up, and now we can start, which is why you have to dress nice for church. It's why you have to mind your P's and Q's and behave yourself in church. It's why you got to, you know, be super...
He's here.
Exactly. You got to be super reverent and holy and all these things because he's here now. And then when I say the Aaronic blessing, he leaves the building and you can go out and gossip and have coffee.
Seems legit.
How many churches do you know function under this basic belief system, though?
Right, because then the rest of the week you can use the sanctuary for whatever you want to use it for because he's not there anymore.
Right, exactly.
Right.
So stored space or something.
Right. Our churches are basically Airbnbs for God. That's all they are.
Perfect.
But this goes back to this basic human belief division of spirit and body. God is pure spirit, so he ain't here with us right now. And then all of a sudden, boom, he shows up for an hour. We put up with him because he seems kind of old. He doesn't talk like us anymore. He's kind of King Jamesy. He's really into ritual, super into ritual.
He's not cool.
He's like a deadbeat dad because he needs money all the time. Every time he shows up, he's asking for money, right? He's like, I promise I'm going to use it for something good. I swear. And then you're like, what'd you use the money for? And you're like, I don't know. I need more money. The church, you know, and he's never there when you need him. You know, he only shows up on birthdays and special holidays. I mean, that's for so many people, sadly, that's kind of who God is. He shows up on holidays. He's always asking for money. He's undependable. And who wants
to? And he wants us to act a certain way.
Right. And he's like, don't do what I say, do what I do, or vice versa, you know. You're like, why can't you be more like Jesus? he's always my favorite. Versus holding that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that he actually did die and he actually was raised from the dead, that he actually did ascend into heaven, and that's how he can be present on every altar for us physically and yet still be God. That's how he can die and still be God. And that's how we can trust that Jesus is our good shepherd, why he is our high priest, why he can actually relate to us in every way, because he, like the writer of the Hebrews says, he was tempted in every way but did not sin. So when we are tempted, he 100% understands what it feels like to be tempted. He understands completely what it means to be afflicted and tortured and oppressed and crucified for faith, for trusting in the Father, in the will of God. So then when we struggle with temptation, when we're afflicted, when we're oppressed, when we die, Jesus says, I got it. I totally understand. I got it. I did it. I'm through. You got nothing to fear. And that's why we don't have to run away from Jesus with our sin, for example, because he's able to sympathize, like the writer to the Hebrews says. So no matter what temptation, no matter what sin overcomes you, no matter how you fall, he already went through that temptation. He already resisted and overcame that temptation and that sin. So therefore, you can heap that on him too, which is why Luther says he is the sin to sin, that our sin, our devil, our death is a physical person, Jesus, the Christ. And so when this kind of talk comes up in the church, that's why I, as a pastor, am super sensitive to it and a little bit hostile, because it's taking away your Christian comfort that no matter how grave the sin, you can still be forgiven. No matter how many times you fall, you can still be picked up. No matter how dead you are, you can be raised. And no matter what the devil screams in your face, it's not the last word. He can't overcome you. That really what we're not just talking about spirit matter, spirit flesh, you know, highfalutin philosophy, theology stuff. We're talking about your Christian comfort. Because if Jesus isn't physically present for you in baptism and physically present for you in the Lord's Supper and physically present for you in the gospel, what do you get to hold on to? Where's your comfort? Where's your consolation? Especially when times are hard. This goes back to what we talked about last week with hymns. It goes to what we're talking about all the time with the sacraments. Is that in your daily life as a Christian, what do you hold on to that's concrete and real? You don't have to go searching for it. You don't have to dig, climb, pilgrimage, none of that stuff. Like, what do you got? Well, I got some water. I got some bread and wine. I got a preacher. And God specifically says, I'm here for you, concretely, physically, real. And the Gnostic spirit, for lack of a better term, this idea that our bodies are bad and we need to escape them, which is, by the way, why women can't be as Christian as men or as holy, because women have more bodily... No, it's true. This is straight up Greek philosophy. Seriously. Like, you have more bodily problems. as a woman, you have more problems.
Do. It's true.
Like you have all these bodily functions that are holding you back. You know, I've got like two. So, you know.
Oh, that's awesome.
And that's why, again, that's why the Greek men left their wives to run the house so they could go off and talk about philosophy. You know, they're like, you got all that stuff that women do that with their bodies are doing all the time. And it's gross. And it's holding you back from pursuing enlightenment. And this even pervades the Christian church to this day, too, that women are lower than men. That's not biblical.
I know almost nothing at all.
That's why you let me talk so much.
It's true. Was I supposed to be interrupting you at some point? My bad.
Only when I allow you.
Hey, look at the time.
But you can see how this has tendrils and everything then, because not only do we do this to Jesus, but we do this to our own relationships with men, between men and women. And we elevate, we just like, well, you have more fleshly desires than I do. Therefore, you're more sinful than I am and less holy. Yep. And so someone who succumbs to, again, physical temptations, urges, is obviously more sinful than someone whose sin is spiritual. The sins of the mind that you can hide.
Obviously. You
know? And that's why we
it
do
it. It is obvious.
Like, all right, how are you taming your flesh? Are you taming your flesh? You know, what are you doing? You know, it's like, oh, 100%. I haven't sinned in 6 days. I've been keeping track. You know, versus, no, the whole tree is rotten. And therefore, all of the fruit is also poisoned. Whereas if Jesus is the vine and you are the branches, then everything that you produce will be the fruit of the Spirit. Not because of you, but because of what Jesus is doing through you with his Spirit. And this is Paul's point in Galatians, that there's the works of the flesh. That's what you and I do, works. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit does. And it's not either you envy and have conflict and strife or you're being patient and kind. No, it's both at the same time. It's the simile. It really is. And this is what allows you as Christians then to be free, to pursue your vocations, your hobbies, your relationships, whatever it may be, in that freedom with which Christ gives you, to not have to worry about whether God's keeping score. And saying, Riley, really? You're going to play Magic the Gathering instead of chess? Like, how can you play Magic the Gathering? What a waste of time. I only bring that up because in the Quran, chess is really the only acceptable game. And that always stuck with me after I read that.
I was about to say, I'm pretty sure God does think that about you, yeah, but that's right. He just doesn't hold it against you on the last right. day. Yeah, he forgives right. you. Yeah.
But and this is why, by the way, since I brought it up, this is why Islam is a Christian heresy and was up to a certain point. Because Islam also teaches this spirit body distinction, this division. This is in Islam too.
Yeah.
This is 100% in Islam.
Which makes sense.
Right, 100%. It's in modern Judaism, 100%.
Yeah.
Because Muhammad learned all this stuff when he was out in the desert, hanging out with the desert mystics, who were Gnostics. Mm-hmm. Modern Judaism just inhales it from the culture around them. And they're as much influenced by Greco-Roman culture as we are. And so even the Jews will read backwards in the scripture, this mind-body, this mind-body-spirit-body division. Which, again, is why the Jews can't accept Jesus as God, or the Muslims. Because gods can't die. Gods are pure spirit. So for Jesus to die would mean not God.
Right.
So it's all kind of together.
Which is why earlier we talked about how Gnosticism really is a philosophy mm-hmm. as opposed to a heresy, which I think is a better way of thinking of it.
Yeah, like, 100%.
This is a world outlook. This is how they saw the world. And that's why pervades mm-hmm. so much of thought
right.
because it's not like, okay, this man came up with this specific teaching about God and therefore it's a heresy, but rather this is a very well developed
right. And as different things came up,
the world.
They fit that into that system.
Right.
You know, so again, up until Jesus, they had no thought of, you know, what if God died? Like, that wasn't there. And then the Christians come along and they're like, oh, well, what do we do with this? We need to adapt this to our system. And we do that to this day. We just keep adapting to that system, that worldview, like you said. And that's really the conflict in the church and outside the church then, or at least the church with the outside and the church inside itself, is to maintain the confession of who Jesus is in both his natures, and therefore to maintain who we are as Christians in relation to Jesus. And like I said, not to see ourselves from either the sinful side of the street or the other side of the street, the Jesus side of the street, but that we're on both sides of the street simultaneously. And that it's not, we're not two people trapped inside one body or three people trapped inside one body. We're one person composed of body, mind, and soul. And that in our person, we are under the power of sin, the authority of sin. But in Christ, through faith, we are free. And then that plays itself out in baptism, Lord's Supper, and the preaching of the gospel. Concrete, real Christianity. So
I feel like this episode covered like everything we believe in full, perfect detail. And
yeah, right.
If you're not sure what Christianity is today, I just, this is, this
I
is
hope
all
you do,
because right
this is our last episode, apparently, because we just nailed it. So
we don't need to say anything else.
Not at all.
Jesus can
shut
come now.
Drop the mic,
and
walk away.
Just that's right. Spread this one around. Right. All right. Awesome.
Very good. Well, thanks for listening, everybody. And keep the questions coming and support and all that stuff. We love it. And we look forward to seeing you at conferences this summer. It's coming. It's right around the corner now. So our Lord Jesus Christ bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever.
Amen.
See ya.
Higher Things thanks you for your support. Please continue to support the work we do with youth by going to our website at higherthings.org. Clicking on the support and donating securely through PayPal. Your gift helps us in our mission to support pastors, youth workers, and parents in daring our church's youth to be Lutheran. Higherthings.org/support. Give today.